What is up, New Journey and friends of New Journey? Go ahead and grab your Bibles or devices or whatever it is you're going to use to explore God's Word with us today, and open them up to Song of Solomon chapter 2. That's where we're going to kind of camp out, and that's what we're going to walk through this morning, Song of Solomon chapter 2. Just in case you can't find it, if you can find Psalms and Proverbs right in the middle, if you'll keep going to the right of Proverbs, you'll hit Ecclesiastes, and then right after Ecclesiastes, you'll find the Song of Solomon. So let's go ahead, just sort of set the table this morning as we're going to sort of walk through the good, the bad, and the ugly of biblical courtship. So just in case you've not been here or maybe haven't been able to be here for every single one of the sermons, I just want to kind of lay some groundwork, give you a little background so that you can maybe understand kind of where we're going to go this morning. So we are in week three of this series through Song of Solomon that we have entitled First Comes Love. Now, we chose that title for two specific reasons. The first reason is that we kind of felt like it was creative. Sometime back, we decided as a church staff and leadership that one of the things that we wanted to do was preach through a series that would sort of address every single person in the church at every sort of stage of life that they were at. And so we chose First Comes Love because of the old kind of playground limerick, if you remember, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes so-and-so with a baby carriage. So we felt like in that kind of old playground limerick was a perfect description of the stages of life, because at some point you fall in love and then you get married, and then because you're married you start to have sex, and there's kids that naturally come from that sexual union. So for us, using First Comes Love, we chose that title because we thought it described this series where we're going to walk through what the Bible has to say about everything from attraction to love to dating to courtship to marriage to the wedding to marriage to sex to the kids that come from that sexual union, and then eventually how to handle finances in a way that is in accordance with God's Word. And so that's the first reason. We thought it was kind of a creative title. The second reason why we chose that title is that we felt like it was instructive. So if you've not been here the last couple of weeks, this is going to be strange for you. That's cool that you've not been here. But what I'm about to say is going to sound really strange to your ears because it's the first time that you've heard it. We entitled this series First Comes Love because we believe that the wisdom of the Bible would advocate that before we date, we find love. And I know that's backwards from the way we do it in America. In America, we date to find love. We are advocating that we believe the overall wisdom of the Bible would teach that before we even date, we find love, or at least since the beginning of love, before we date, right? So this is kind of the reason why we came up with that title, because the dating in the Bible would be a special relationship between friends who decide whether or not there is something more between them than just the initial spark of infatuation. So last week, then, we even went a step further in this, and we proposed that the Bible's wisdom would advocate that we really only ever date once we are ready to get married. So rather than date for sport or for fun, we should only date when we're ready to use dating to help us choose a mate, because we believe that is the point of dating, after all, to find somebody to marry. And if we're not ready for that, we should wait to date until we are ready. And then I gave a pretty thorough checklist at the end of the sermon last week about how to know when you're ready if you're single, or maybe when your kids are ready if you're already married and are sort of starting to have children. So today what we're going to do is we're going to start to discuss what comes after dating, which is courtship. But before I do that, I'd like to explore just really quickly some reasons why I think some of the things that we're saying in this series seem so weird and outside the norm, which for most of us, I'm just going to assume, is that we have sort of decided somewhere along the way, maybe we've just lived under this assumption that our relationship with Jesus has no bearing or impact on the way we date or court or choose a spouse. And that's really strange, because I think most of the people in this room have some sort of foundation about who Jesus is, and we get that our relationship with Jesus is intended to change your life, because to follow Jesus, after all, means to change, right? And so we understand that to follow Jesus means the way we spend our money changes, the way we spend our free time changes, the way we parent and relate to one another, and the way we do all sorts of different stuff changes. It changes everything about us, and we totally get that. We accept that our relationship with Jesus calls us to make changes in pretty much every area of our life. And I think for the most part, everybody accepts that, with one notable exception, and that's the way we date and the way we go about choosing a spouse. When it comes to dating and choosing a spouse, we really are kind of in one of two spots. We either know Jesus says stuff and don't care, or we just assume that Jesus has really nothing to say about it. And so we're just kind of left to figure it out for ourselves. Now, my hunch is that it's the second one, the latter. For the last couple of generations, and I don't know all the reasons for this, but for some reason in the last couple of generations, The church really has had nothing to say about dating. About the only thing they have had to say in regards to dating is that sex before marriage is bad. Right? Outside of that, the church has pretty much said nada. Right? And for make it even worse, most Christian parents have probably said even less than that. Right? That's the truth. My parents didn't. I mean, I'm just sort of reflecting on my own experiences. I mean, yeah, they talked to me a little bit about dating and all that sort of stuff. But you know what they didn't do? They never really anchored all the things that they were talking to me about in the gospel. They never really anchored the things that they were talking to me about in the wisdom of the Bible. So here's what happened. I just assumed that the stuff that they were talking to me about, it was just really their generational and their parental preferences for me. I never got that a lot of the things that my mom and dad were in fact talking to me about were anchored in the Word of God. And because I thought it was just what they wanted me to do as their parents or what their generation preferred, I rebelled against it. Because after all, isn't that the hallmark of being a teenager, that you rebel against the generational preferences of your parents? And because my parents failed to disclose to me that what they were sharing with me was actually, honestly, what God had said, I'm very thankful for the parents I had. They really tried to walk me through what God had said about dating, but they never actually told me that it was in the Bible or showed it to me. I just assumed that I could just take or leave their advice, because I had no idea that if I went against what they were telling me, I was not just disobeying them, I was actually disobeying God. I never knew that. I'll bet a lot of you were in the same boat. So we need to establish, honestly, just right off the bat today, that the Bible, and therefore Jesus, not just the red letter stuff, every word of the Bible is Jesus speaking. We need to establish right off the bat today that the Bible, and therefore Jesus, has much to say about the way we go about choosing a spouse. And that Jesus intends that our relationship with Him impact every single facet and morsel of who we are in our life, including the way we date and choose a spouse. And this is where we're going to start our time today, with courtship. One last introductory bit of housekeeping, if you will, that we need to do before we get into the text. Sometimes people get hung up on labels and terms that we use. Maybe you're not comfortable with that term courtship, and for whatever reason, that's going to cause you to just unplug and turn your brain off and just like not even pay attention to the information that's going to be given today right off the bat, just because you just don't like that term. Can I share with you this? The term is not important. I mean, the term that we use, that's not really what matters. What matters is that you, if you're a single or if you're a parent, that you have a plan for how you are going to date, and you have a plan for how your kids are going to date, and a plan that is based on the timeless truth of the Word of God. That's what matters. Not the label or the term that you use. So yes, I'm going to use the term courtship. But for you, honestly, if that sounds a little bit too old-fashioned or maybe homeschoolish, right, if you panic about that, that's okay. But I'm going to use that term, and I'm going to use it honestly for the sake of speed, because I think that term is pretty familiar to just about everybody. But listen, if you prefer some other term besides courtship, that's fine. Right? That doesn't really matter. And with that said, let's start to talk about courtship. So let's start here. Let's talk about how courtship changes things. So courtship means changes in our relationship. So I want to just take a second, and I don't want to just assume that you understand that there are changes that happen with courtship. Because if I don't, here's what I'm afraid you'll do. You'll think that dating and courtship are really just the same thing. That really dating is just when you're kind of not serious, and courtship is when you get serious. And that's kind of right, but there's a little more to it than that. Right? So courtship means some changes in our relationship. Dating, so this is kind of like sort of compare the two. Dating is about hanging out. Right? It's just about hanging out. Courtship is more about sorting out whether or not to get married. That's a pretty big difference, right? Dating is about being good friends. Right? When you date, that's really all we're trying to do. You just spend time together as friends and figure out if there's something more there. But courtship is a period where you're really more than friends and yet somehow still less than lovers. Right? Sort of an in-between. In courtship, there's a lot more on the line than dating. Dating is pretty casual. Courtship, really serious. A bad date can be quickly forgotten. I mean, if you do it the right way, you're not getting too serious, you keep things in the friend zone. Yeah, I mean, you're out a little bit of money and time, but really nobody's hurt. But a bad courtship can damage your soul. Dating, it may or may not go somewhere, but courtship, it actually moves towards something. Courtship moves towards marriage. And I want to imply, I just want to like as much as I can say, I want to emphasize that courtship is more than just serious dating, right? It is. The first change in your relationship, as we kind of start to look at what the specific changes are, is that you begin to form an us identity. You kind of go from a me to a we, where you start to form this us identity as a couple. While we date, we kind of, if we keep things in the friend zone, we pretty much retain much of our personal identity. But courtship starts to change that. You begin to develop an us identity. So you started out dating as two separate individuals, but as you have organically and naturally just spent time together as friends and God has drawn your hearts closer together, you have begun to become a couple, an us, right? And this is how you know this us shift has taken place in your relationship. When people start thinking about inviting you somewhere and they automatically assume if they invite you, they have to invite the other person too, you have become an us, right? So you're still an individual, right? You still have your individual identity, but you've become this weird Brangelina kind of thing where people may think of you as an individual person, but they also think of you as a couple with the person that you're with as well. When we get married, we're told by passages like Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:5, Ephesians 5:31, that where two individuals used to be, right? One flesh has begun. So we're told that marriage is this thing where two individuals become one flesh. And this is what we mean by an us identity forming. In courtship, you're not yet one flesh, but you are walking down the road that leads towards you becoming one flesh. And you're more like that than you were when you were just dating. Right? Does that make sense? So the next court change of courtship is that courtship changes the trajectory of your relationship because it aims it squarely at marriage. If I had to define courtship, it would be this. It's really simple. It is a time when two people intentionally, romantically walk together to see if they should get married. That's it. That's the big, I mean, I know you guys are thinking courtship has got to be hard. No, it's where two people intentionally walk together romantically to decide whether or not they should get married. So I think there's something I need to say here just so you kind of understand the goal of courtship. The goal of courtship is not to get engaged or married, right? That's not the goal. The goal is to decide whether you should. And that's a big deal for us because just because the courtship does not end in a hot air balloon and a guy on his knees or a guy over dinner fumbling the ring and spilling it in the spaghetti plate like every sappy country song makes it out to be, right? Just because it doesn't end there, it doesn't mean that the courtship was a failure. I mean, think about this. We all do this, right? We're all guilty of assuming it was a failure if it doesn't end in marriage. When you hear that two people who'd been courting or dating for a while and everybody in town assumed nuptials and tuxedos and ugly crime by bridesmaids was in their future, like when they hear that that breaks up, your first instinct is to feel sad because you assume these two people just wasted a lot of time and energy, right? Just on the wrong person. You may even quietly think to yourself, man, you know, they're not getting any younger. I mean, maybe they should have just sucked it up and found a way to make it work. Well, this is such a flawed way to think about courtship because the goal in courtship is to find out whether or not we should enter into an eternally binding marriage covenant before God. And if after a few months or maybe even a couple of years, a couple or just one person in a relationship decides that that is not for the best, then that means their courtship succeeded. The thing they were trying to figure out, they figured out. And we should be happy for them, not sad for them. And we should rejoice that they have made a wise choice. We should be grateful, honestly, that God has stopped a marriage from ever beginning that would eventually end in divorce, which would only distort the glory of God and the story of the gospel that marriage is intended to put on display. Rather than be sad, we should rejoice. But another one of the changes of courtship is the conversations you started to have. In courtship, this move towards marriage in courtship means you must start revealing yourself, right? The level of communication that starts to take place really goes deeper. You got to start being vulnerable, exposing the hidden spaces of your heart. Let's be honest. I mean, most of dating is just a bunch of flirting, right? I mean, that's really all dating is. But in courtship, you go deeper than flirting. You start to have deeper communication, right? You do more than just make one another laugh and, you know, kind of text back and forth and win each other stuffed animals at the local fair, right? I mean, courtship is deeper than that. That's what we're trying to get to. Courtship is a time for telling your life story, for really digging deep down in your own soul, for you to maybe even discover what wounds are there so that you can communicate what the things that have marked you in a significant way and that still impact the way you think and see the world and do things. You see, courtship is a period where we begin to expose our hearts. If you want to just think about it in simple terms, we pull the curtain back and we let the other person see all of our crazy, right? Because we all got a little crazy, right? Let's just be honest. So when you date, you don't do that, do you? I mean, you send out your representative, Right? That's what you do. You have this ambassador that you send out on dates, and he only lets, or she only lets, what is fun and appealing about you made visible. But in courtship, the real you shows up. All the scars and all the crazy comes on the scene, and you stand there and say, here I am for better or worse. Right? This is who I am. And I want to emphasize that I don't think we lie in dating. Right? I don't think that's our intent. I think the point is that we just don't talk about the serious stuff yet because it's just not quite time. I mean, can we just be honest? The first date, probably a bad time to mention that your father was never there for you and so you still have daddy issues. Right? Or maybe to mention that, you know, your father is in prison for murder, but he should be out in time for the wedding. Right? It's not really time to disclose that yet, right? That's not time yet. But courtship is. Courtship is the time to start having those conversations, because courtship means getting close enough to one another that we begin to let the other person see what we don't let anybody else see. Right? And so courtship is a time to get real. And here's why you get real in courtship, because if you don't, resentment will be the result. Joshua Harris writes in his book, Boy Meets Girl, A Biblical Guide to Courtship, that for you to love something, you must really know it. And for you to be fully loved, you must be fully known. And that kind of knowing that Harris is describing is impossible apart from communication. So I want to emphasize this. Communication's not talking, all right? In courtship, we do more than just talk. Can we just be honest? I can talk for hours, and you can too, and not reveal anything significantly personal or any sort of information that you would need to know if we were going to make an eternal covenant with one another. Right? So we're talking about more than just talking. Courtship is about real heart-wrenching conversations that you may have never intended to have with anybody, but now the wedding bells are echoing in your heart, and you know that before you say, I do, you need to come clean about all that you have done and that's been done to you, maybe. And that's really scary, isn't it? But it's necessary. It is necessary. Because I'm going to be honest with you, nothing will get your marriage off to a worse start than your spouse finding something out after the fact that they should have known before your wedding day. They're going to feel betrayed and lied to. Resentment and bitterness are going to begin to take up residence in their heart. And now on top of all the other stressors and obstacles that you have to overcome in your first years of marriage, you have just added climbing Mount Everest to the list, and all because you were too scared to get real and honest during courtship. Most of the really, really hard marriage counseling that I've had to do over the years has been born out of the fact that something came to light after saying I do that should have been revealed long before that. Courtship, it changes our conversations. It means we begin to communicate on a much deeper level, because remember the goal. That's why that definition is so important, because we're trying to decide whether or not we should get married. And I want to know the crazy person living inside of you as well before I say I do. Now, there's some other conversations that come with courtship, and this is where we're going to pick up in Song of Solomon. So let's just go to the text here really quickly, and we'll read down from Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8, and we're going to read down through chapter 3, verse 5. She writes, the bride here, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens in its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." So let's continue this thought on the conversations that we have in courtship. You know what? This is what happens in courtship. You begin to like imagine and talk about your future together. And this is Solomon and the Shulamite woman. He can't wait to see her. He's described as leaping over mountains and skipping all the way to see her. Now, this is his excitement. It's not just to see her. This is so important. His excitement at this point is not just in seeing her. He's excited because there's the potential of them beginning a future life together. Now, there's a time in every relationship, if we can just be honest, where you are really excited to see one another just because you're excited to see one another. You don't have any plans about the future, right? But you just are really excited to see the other person. We would call this infatuation, and it's not bad, but it's real, and it can stir up strong emotions in us. And this is why going slow and keeping things in the friend zone for a time is so important, because that friend zone allows us to decipher if when the flames of infatuation begin to die down, if there's something deeper there or not that we should pursue, right? But this is not Solomon. This is not the Shulamite woman. They're not excited just to see each other. They're excited about the future that they might have together. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Have you ever known a girl who is, maybe she's had a crush or something like that on a guy for a long time, and all of a sudden they're having their first date, and she goes and starts telling people, "Oh man, can you believe it? I'm going out with so-and-so," right? Big smile on her face. But then, so that seems like that's a really excited time, but this is not the excitement of Solomon and the Shulamite woman. Their excitement is the excitement of thinking about beginning a life together. So think about this. Compare that reaction of a female going out for the first time with a crush to a woman when she tells all of her friends and family she just got engaged. It's not even close, right? I mean, they jump up and down. They act like idiots. It's like they just won the lottery. Because what they're excited about is not just that they get to see the other person now. What they're excited about is that they may have found the person that they get to share the future, their future with. And that is a euphoria that meeting somebody for the first time just can't compare with, right? What they're excited about is that they may have found somebody that they can do more than just share a fajita plate on Friday night at the local Mexican restaurant with, right? They found somebody they can share their future together with. And this is the excitement of Solomon and the Shulamite woman. Yes, they're excited to see each other, but what they're really excited about is the possibility of where this relationship is headed. And when you get to that point where you start discussing, let's just say, family stuff, marriage, you start to talk about your dream house, where you like to vacation. Guys, that's when you've moved into this official courtship period, whether you've labeled it that or not. You're committing to one person, to just intentionally spend time with just them to see if there's something there more than, let's just say, mini golf and a movie every Saturday night for the next 6 months, right? I mean, you're trying to find out, is there something real there? Now, you also begin to discuss your past and your hopes for the future and all of your crazy. We know Solomon and his bride or his woman have reached this point because of the last part of verse 9. Now, honestly, if you paid attention, it sounds pretty creepy, doesn't it, right? I mean, the end of verse 9 makes it sound like Solomon is like this Norman Bates-style creeper who is watching her through her bedroom window or a hole in her wall, planning to murder her and make a coat of human skin out of her, right? I mean, that's what it sounds like when you read it. But that is not the case. The words of the Shulamite woman in verses 8 and 9, these are not, maybe we might think these are the transcripts of her 911 call, right? This is not the transcript of her deposition where she was filing for a restraining order. The looking that's being described is Solomon looking behind the curtain, if you will. She begins to open up her soul and allow him to look in. That's the idea here. She lets him see who she really is. They start to talk about serious stuff, stuff from their past, all the family nonsense and dysfunction that exists in her life. She is opening up her emotional suitcase and she is unpacking all her emotional baggage. No secrets at all. As both of them feel comfortable to do so, and I need to emphasize this point, you must feel comfortable enough with the person to do this. You shouldn't say, "Hey, we're courting," and then go, "Okay, let me tell you everything about this, everything that's ever happened to me," right? Like, you should feel comfortable to do so. You should move towards sharing more and more and more as you're more comfortable. But as they're comfortable to do so, they share things that maybe basically hardly anybody else will ever see and know, right? And so courtship, we could say this, dating is getting to know one another. Courtship is about really starting to understand one another, right? So I know you on the surface level, but courtship is about really understanding who you are. Now, I love this. I love Solomon's reaction. And even though she's the one speaking, this is his reaction in verses 10 and 11. He doesn't run away. She reveals all of her crazy. He doesn't run away. Instead, he offers her hope and he offers her mercy. And he bandages up all of her insecurities by reminding her that he is still there. And he is not running away from her because her past is less than perfect. He goes on to describe the winter and the spring. And so him saying the winter is past, this is just a poetic way of saying that what is in the past is in the past. And he remains optimistic and hopeful about their future. That's why when he goes into verses 12 and 13, he starts talking about how the rain and the cold and the dead of wintertime, it always gives way at some point to the sunshine and the warmth and the new life of spring. So basically what he's telling her is, hey, you have endured your harsh winter in the past, but together, you and I, we're going to enjoy your spring, right? That's what he's trying to get at. He knows she's scared. In verse 14, he tries to call her out from hiding in the nooks and crannies of the rocks. We don't know what happened. Maybe she said something and he didn't react exactly perfect. Maybe she shares some of this stuff and she's just feeling really vulnerable and scared. But for some reason, after revealing all of her crazy, she has withdrawn. And here's Solomon. Look at him. Refusing to give up on her. Reminding her he still loves her. He tells her he wants to see her face and be with her in spite of all that she has revealed. He tells her that he still finds her lovely and being with her is a delight and the highlight of his day and of his life. In essence, what he does is he starts to cover all of her mess with grace. And this is what courtship is. Because of all the things that we're going to discuss, which are really deep soul level stuff, courtship gives us an incredible opportunity to practice giving and receiving grace. Courtship means we show our true colors. We've all got this relational facade that we craft, and in courtship we let the other person behind the scenes, if you will. And we're able to gauge the way that they're going to respond to our stuff for the rest of their life. I'm just going to be honest with you. The greatest indicator that a person is an ideal mate for you for the future is a willingness to apply grace to the dark spaces of our heart as we reveal them during courtship. That's what courtship is. It's this tremendous environment in which we get to learn. We practice. We're not perfect at it, but we start practicing giving and receiving grace. Now, this is what happens. If somebody is able to show and give grace when they hear or see our crazy at this point in the relationship, and this is important because they're not stuck with you yet because of this whole eternally binding covenant of marriage thing, right? Like if they're able to give and receive grace at this point, that's a really good indicator that they're going to be able to continue to do that once the marriage covenant begins. But if somebody is not able to receive grace once it's given, maybe they can't let go of their past. Maybe you're trying to give them grace and they just can't receive it because they just can't let go of their past. It's a pretty good sign that they've never actually received the grace of God for salvation because they've never received His grace that makes right their past. And maybe the relationship is beginning to be draining. Maybe this person's inability to get over their past is beginning to wreck their relationship. Guys, that is a telltale sign that you may want to reconsider whether or not you should marry this person. You need to think long and hard during courtship phase about how well both of you are both giving and receiving grace. A person who has a hard time giving grace or even receiving grace when it's offered, can I be honest with you? They're going to probably continue to struggle with that once marriage begins. And the truth is, you don't want to be on that ride when it goes off the rails. You just don't. The openness that we're talking about, all this openness during courtship, it makes courtship really risky, doesn't it? You know, the main reason why people don't share all that stuff in their past and their future, all the crazy, is they're scared. They're scared the other person's going to leave if they do. And you know what the truth is? They might. They may leave when they realize that there are just some skeletons that you have put away in their closet that are too hard for them to deal with. But that's precisely why we must share them. It's because we need to know if they can handle them. Because I'm just going to be honest with you guys. This is not on the notes. Unless you are the rarest exception to the rule, whatever you are hiding during courtship, it will come out at some point. It can't remain hidden forever. You can't put two sinners living in the close proximity of marriage together and the stuff not come out. It's going to come out. And that's why you got to share in courtship. Because you got to see whether or not they're going to be able to deal with the dark spaces that you bring to light during courtship. And you want to know now, not after the wedding. Because if they walk away at that point, there'll be far more damage to both of your souls. And here's the weird part. You're going to have even more emotional baggage to unpack with the next person that you court or seek to marry. I know it's scary. You know, we don't do this because we assume it's going to go bad, don't we? We just don't trust anybody to be able to hear our stuff and love us enough to continue to deal with it. And that's not true. And rather than than to operate out of fear. I want you to imagine the confidence and renewal that you'll feel when somebody says to you, when you reveal all your stuff, "Whoa, I didn't expect all that. But you know what? I love you. I'm still in. I'm not going anywhere." However bad you feel when somebody does run, you're going to feel a million times better when you share all of that stuff, and rather than run from you, God uses that person because they stay to apply the ointment of grace to all of your old wounds. In courtship, you got to get a preview of how somebody responds to things that are scary and hard and frightening, because you're going to spend a lot of days in marriage being scared and frightened and dealing with hard stuff. You got to give somebody a chance to practice receiving and giving grace. And let's look at how our couple deals with the conflicts of courtship. Some problems are not necessarily past problems. I'm going to have to go quickly because of time. Not all problems are serious, but there are some. Can we just be honest? Like, we've been dealing with the big stuff right now. Now we're just talking about kind of the small stuff that just begins to like nag and chip away at your relationship. They talk about foxes in the vineyard in verse 15. You know, foxes are not big animals, but if you know you don't do something about them, they'll completely ruin your garden, right? That's the idea. It's the same with a relationship. You can't let any conflict go unresolved. You got to deal with even the little stuff. If you don't work on these conflicts over time, they will destroy your relationships. These are small problems, but at times they can still be hard to conquer and resolve, can't they? Sometimes it's not the big stuff, it's the little small stuff that keeps nagging away. And I love what this couple does in verse 15. They ask for help catching their foxes. Right? They don't try to do it themselves. They ask for help. They say, "Catch the foxes for us." Right? I think this is first and foremost an appeal to God, but I think second of all, it's an appeal to the community of Christ at large. Help us. We've got some stuff going on, and we don't know how to solve and conquer it on our own. I've always thought about this. There are a lot of people in this church who are willing to help, and I've always thought this was strange. You guys do understand that premarital counseling is not just for engaged couples. It's so strange to me that somehow we've convinced ourselves that we can't go to the pastor for counseling until we've said, you know, "Will you marry me?" If you're dating and you need help, come get it, right? And if not from me, from somebody else. If you really like this person, maybe even love them, and you want to see it maybe end in marriage, don't wait until you're engaged and then start dealing with the stuff. Get help now. And I think we'd all be better off if we do that. Look at verses 16 and 17. The couple, they grow in love for one another. I love this. They deal with their issues. Isn't that strange? As we deal with our issues, we actually only grow in intimacy and love for one another. It's easy to fight about problems. It's really hard to resolve them. If you don't do that, though, if you don't deal with your problems and seek to resolve them, can I just be honest with you? You are only delaying the inevitable, and you are increasing the chances that things won't work out in the long run, whether it be after marriage or before it, and you are determining or making sure that there is heartbreak in your future. Listen, if your courtship with a person can't seem to overcome issues and resolve them, and you guys can't continue to graciously love one another as you sort through them, please heed my warnings and don't press on towards marriage. Even the small, unresolved conflicts will be grenades exploding all over your marriage in the future. You're going to deal with them. You are. You just determine when and where, right? And so let's deal with them in courtship and not wait till marriage. But courtship is not only a time to learn to resolve conflict with one another, but also a time to learn to resolve conflicts with our families as well. If you go into Song of Solomon chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Solomon and the Shulamite woman, they've worked through their issues, right? Like, she's kind of hiding in the clefts of the rock, and the next thing you know, where is she? She's out looking the streets for him, right? Like, you know, he has won her heart over. She wants him. And now as a result, she can't wait for him. And I think this is important, not just to meet her parents, but spend time with them. And we know that because she talks about bringing him into the chamber of the one who made. And that's not dirty, right? That's just talking about, I want him to do more than just say, "Hey, what's up," as he picks me up and takes me to the movies, right? I want him to actually spend time with him. My niece, she's got this new husband, and not this past Christmas, but the one before. He sat in a corner by himself all day and just looked at his phone. My niece and him, they can't wonder why we think he's a big loser, right? Not a shocker to me, you know what I mean? But anyway, listen, in courtship, marriage is on the table. And I think this term gets overblown, right? But when you marry somebody, you do, in essence, marry their family as well. And so the family needs time to get to know you. See, we think about just marrying the other person, but you wouldn't just marry somebody just kind of casually meeting them every once in a while and saying hello. So if you're going to marry that person's family, you should approach them just like you would determining whether or not you want to marry the person who becomes your spouse. So the family and you, you both need time to get to know one another. You need to sort out who each other are. You need to figure out what you like and what you don't like. And you know what's really happening when you get together during courtship with their family? Everybody's trying to imagine what the next 40 years of family gatherings are going to be like with you there. Right? That's what's really going on. And that's important. And here's what's going to happen when you get your potential mate and your family to start really spending time together. Can we just be honest? Conflict. It's a guarantee. Your potential spouse has seen you're crazy, but now all of a sudden they come home and meet mama and they get to see the source of all that crazy. And that's a whole different ball of wax, isn't it? That's a powder keg, man. It's a powder keg of emotion and it can blow up at any moment. Have you ever thought about this? You have all these family traditions and you've never thought about that the person you're marrying does too. You spend Christmas Eve at your grandmother's, but so does your spouse. How are we going to work that out? Conflict, right? Right? You go on a trip together. This one is the worst. Every family should spend the time on vacation with the person that their kids are planning to marry. Spend time together. All that time, prolonged time in a confined space, and guess what's going to happen? Conflict. It's just going to happen. And all of a sudden, you got to figure out how to resolve that. Can I share this with you? It's maybe my favorite thing that I wrote down the entire deal and throughout all these notes. You can learn a lot about the depths of someone's love for you by the way they love and patiently work to figure out a way to reach solutions and compromises with your family. You do. You learn a lot about somebody's willingness to love you through hard things by their willingness to love you through the hardness of getting to know your family. I mean, do you really want to marry somebody who's going to spend every Thanksgiving at your grandmother's playing on their phone, ignoring everybody else, and 10 minutes after the meal, tugging you on the shoulder and saying, hey, let's get out of here? Is that really what you want for the rest of your life? Of course not. So before you marry or even think about engagement, spend time around one another's parents and watch how willing he or she, the person that you're courting, is to ingratiate themselves into your family and into their traditions. Because honestly, this is a window into their soul and into your future if you decide to continue with them. So let's finish with this. Let's talk about courtship and sex. The greatest temptation of courtship will not be to avoid conflict. It will not be to try and cover up the dark parts of your soul. The greatest temptation of courtship will be sexual. And this is where Solomon and the Shulamite woman find themselves in chapter 3, verse 5. Right? This is so important. All this exposure of your soul and all this time spent discussing and working through each one of your nonsense will only draw you closer together, which will only cause sexual temptation to intensify. I've met people, they think, hey, if I get engaged and all of a sudden I know sex is on the table, then I won't be, you know, nearly as tempted because I know it's kind of coming up in the future. My experience is they are dead wrong. If anything, those desires will grow to a fever pitch. And I want to say it again, those desires are not bad. Capitulating and giving into them before time is what's bad. You'll want her or him more than ever. You know why? Because you're not just dating anymore. You're starting to connect on a soul level and not just feel some surface level infatuation or lust for one another. Your souls are starting to intertwine. You know what that means? You will be desperate to have one another, right? And that's the way God made it. But please don't give in. Please don't give in. Please talk to your kids about not giving in. Here's why. If you cheat God's plan for sex, and as I said last week, I don't have to say this, but I just feel, I don't want to sit in some sort of judgment seat and pretend that we have it all together. My wife and I did not. We did not follow God's intended plan for sex. Okay? We were not pure and chaste when we got married. But if you cheat it, I promise you, research is so clear, you are increasing greatly the odds that your marriage will not make it. And it'll probably end quickly. Here's why. All this intimacy and closeness that you've developed through this courtship period, through all this communication, resolving conflict, binding up one another's wounds with grace, this common dependence that you have forged upon Jesus, all that intimacy and closeness will be quickly replaced with a very shallow, superficial intimacy that feels real, but it's actually just the illusion of intimacy. You know what happens when two people give in to sexual temptation before marriage? What's happening in reality is that it's just two people trying to medicate the emptiness they feel in their soul and their desire to be known with fake intimacy. And it leads them to just use one another, not really get to know one another. And as good as sex is, even in marriage, in the words of the great Bon Jovi, it is bad medicine for the aching of our souls and our desire to be made, to be known, and to be made full. So sexual contact, for most people, it functions like this weird little pill because it makes you feel intimate, but the whole time it's actually undercutting your ability to find and grow genuine intimacy with the person that you are with. Do you get what I'm saying? You'll be pursuing all this real soul-level intimacy, and I mean, you'll be building it and building it and building it, and if you give into sexual temptation, you will say, the heck with that, because this is easier and it feels a lot better. And you will trade in real intimacy and closeness for a superficial, shallow, fake intimacy and closeness that can't last. And your marriage will get off to a horrible start. So let me give you some wisdom that I think will help you navigate the natural but still sinful, since you're not married yet, desires. And again, I want to say this one more time. Don't do this thing where you elbow all the teenagers in the room. You're all going to have children at some point. You're going to need to be able to walk them through this stuff. I mean, wouldn't you want to have a little better start than you had? I would. So let's talk about this. Let me help you to navigate the sexual desires you have during courtship by just this one statement. Remember this. True love doesn't just wait. It pursues what is good. All right, so let me see if I can unpack that. Anybody remember that? Remember true love programs? True love wait programs? Anybody remember those? Maybe you kind of saw one of those. Listen, I very much appreciate and agree with basically what the program teaches. I like the pledges that it tries to get teens to make to remain sexually pure until marriage. So don't get me wrong. I agree that true love does indeed wait till marriage. I just happen to think it does more than that. The true love doesn't just wait. It pursues what's good. So let me see if I can explain this. True love waits is a negative platitude. It basically tells us what we should not do. But what we don't get is any motivation for why we should not do it and what we should do in the meantime while we're not doing the thing we're not supposed to do. Right? That's what I'm trying to get at. And I think this is why so many people, and by the way, there are so many more that this is true of than not. They make these pledges during true love wait ceremonies at their churches or schools, and then they don't live up to those pledges. Because the truth is, guys, we don't need to be told just to wait. But we need a reason or some motivation to help us wait, and we need to know what it is we should be doing while we wait. Right? That's what I'm trying to get at. You see, purity is not just about distancing ourselves from what's bad. Isn't that the definition of purity we've probably all grown up with? Just avoid what's bad. Purity is also about pursuing what's good. It's about pursuing what God says is good, not what we think is good. If God says waiting until the marriage covenant is what is good and what is best for us when it comes to sex. So then the question becomes really simple for us. Are we going to believe God or not? Are we going to believe that God is in actuality good and always out for our best or not? Do we believe that God is good and only wants to ever enhance our joy? Or do we believe that God is mean, like this, you know, like a mean kid with a magnifying glass burning up ants who only wants to suppress our happiness? So the ability to remain pure, it lies in believing that God is good and that the picture that he has in mind for sexuality is a way better option than what the world has in mind. Listen, remaining pure in dating or courtship happens only as we become captivated by God's plan, the good plan of God for sex. So this is, let me just see if I can break it down for you really simple. We only ever have this world's perversion of sex to look at. We just assume that's what we're supposed to do. But then all of a sudden, God steps on the scene and we look at the Bible, and all of a sudden we begin to see God's good plan for sex. And we begin to compare this new plan for God's good plan for sex to what the world's perversion of it is. And we begin to become so captivated by God's good plan for sex that we want that, and we become disgusted and revulsed by the world's perversion of it. Right? Does that make sense? Listen, think about it like this. Bologna's good until you discover filet mignon. And why would you ever give up filet mignon for bologna? You just wouldn't, right? And this is the point, right? It's not just about purity in courtship and dating. It's not about just white-knuckling your way into avoiding what's bad. It's about getting your heart wrapped around the idea that what God says for sex is best, and you want that instead of the world's perversion of it. That's all I'm trying to say. So true love doesn't just wait. It pursues what is good. So don't let lust train your desires to only be thrilled with what is forbidden and lose your appetite for what God says is good. Right? That's an important deal. So let me give you a couple of really, really quick next steps. Jesus knows the good, bad, and ugly of who you are, and he still loves you anyway. Earlier I stated that you can't love what you don't know, and you can't be truly loved unless you are fully known. And here's the astounding news of the gospel, that you are already fully known and fully loved by Jesus. He already knows everything about you. He doesn't have to court you to figure out who you are. He already knows everything about who you are. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows the ugly. He knows your greatest triumphs, and he knows your best moments as a human. He knows your biggest regrets and the stuff that you have buried deep inside the cracks and crevices of who you are, hoping that one day even you would be able to forget them. Jesus already knows all of this, and yet the astounding news of the gospel is that knowing all of this about us has not caused Jesus to run away, but instead it has led to Jesus fully loving us. You see, Jesus, ultimately, only he can fully love us, because Jesus will be the only one who ever really fully knows us. We can face life with incredible hope and boldness, because if we are in Christ, if we belong to Jesus, if we have truly trusted him, we are both fully known and at the same time fully loved by the one who remains supreme over all things. Isn't that good news? You see, whatever is in your past or present is not more powerful than the cross. Listen, this series is going to bring up a bunch of past junk. Maybe it may even confront some of you with some of the nonsense in your life right now. You know, when that happens, what our default setting as humans is to get mad and defensive and to try to run and hide from God and our shame. That's what Adam and Eve did, right? I mean, what did they do? They hid from God, and then when God showed up and said, "What did you do?" they blamed each other, right? That's our habit as humans still when confronted with our sin. You need to know that as the bad news of our sin begins to wash over us and crush us, it is at that moment precisely that we need to run to the cross. And we need to remember once again that whatever is in our past, if we are in Christ, Jesus already bore it on his body in the tree. If we are in Christ and the sin that we are clinging to in the present, Jesus already bore it in his body on the tree. If we are in Christ, the sin that we haven't even imagined yet, Jesus also bore it on his body, on the tree. And the declaration of the gospel is that none of our sin is more powerful than the cross. I love Romans 5:20 as Austin comes up. It tells us that where our sin has increased or abounded, this is great, man. Where our sin has increased or abounded, God's grace has only super increased or super abounded. I also love Romans 8:1 that tells us that there is no condemnation from God over our past sin, our present sin, or our future sin if we belong to Jesus. So here's why that should encourage you. Don't run from facing your sin. When sin falls heavy on you, remember it was heavier on Jesus as he carried it to the cross. Right? As heavy as your sin feels on you when it falls on you, Jesus has already bore it, and it weighed much heavier on him as he carried it to the cross on your behalf. And while that means you may not ever be able to completely forget what you've done, listen, you can walk with your chin up knowing that you're not condemned because of your sin, because you've been made a new creation by God, the God who fully knows you and yet somehow has chosen to continue to fully love you. Do you get what I'm trying to get at, guys? We all made mistakes as we dated in court, didn't we? We did. I know I did. I've just admitted to one from the pulpit. Whatever you've done, whatever you're doing, and the good news is even whatever you will do is not more powerful than the cross. The gospel is very plain. God made you so he fully knows you. And yet God fully loves you. And has proved that to us in sending Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. So whatever you're confronted with during this series, because it's only going to get worse from here. Here's the deal. A bunch of you, like you're married or whatever, and you're thinking, man, it's been cool. I haven't come to church and feel confronted all that much. It's past stuff, you know, but nothing too big in the present. Next week, it gets real. You know what I mean? It gets real for those of you who have thought that. So you're going to be confronted with some stuff. And as heavy as your sin feels as it falls on your shoulders, Jesus already carried it to the cross and it weighed heaviest on him. So don't walk around in that shame. Remember Romans 8:1. You're not condemned if you're in him. You're not condemned. You may not be able to forget it, but you can walk in the newness of life that Christ has brought to you. So as all this stuff falls heavy on you as you think about mistakes that you've made in the past and even you might be making in the present, don't believe the lie of the devil that it's more powerful than the cross of Christ. Don't believe that lie. So let me pray for us. I'm not even going to give a long spiel about maybe how you can respond. I know this has been a weird sermon, right? Because most of you are not in this stage of life. You're just not. But we got to be true to the text. We preach line by line, verse by verse, and this is where the lines and the verses went. That's what we did. So maybe right now, your best response is to begin to prepare your heart for the coming weeks. Maybe you want to right now go ahead and just make a commitment to the Lord that short of, you know, sickness or death or emergency, I'm not missing. Because I want to come and hear what you have to say about my marriage, about sex, about raising kids, about handling finances. Maybe you want to make that commitment right now, just between you and the Lord. Nobody will know. Maybe what you want to do is just say, Lord, I don't know if I can make that commitment, but I do know this. When I walk in here, I want to be ready to hear from you. Maybe today, it was great, it was good information, it's for the future, but I know what's coming up is for right now for me. So I want my heart to be ready when I walk through these doors. So I don't know how you might respond, but you just follow the lead of the Holy Spirit as He leads you. Let me pray for us and I'll turn it over to Allison. Father, in these moments, we simply pray that you have your way. That, Father, whatever it is you call people to do, that, Father, they will do. In Jesus' name.